1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is God's holy word. Let's listen carefully. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning and as we hear this counsel that you give us and how to respond in times of suffering, in times of trial, Lord, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit. We pray for the guidance that you alone can give. I pray that you would guide my words, guide the meditations of all of our hearts. Lord, do a great work in your people this morning to build us up, to conform us to the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In our passage this morning, Peter addresses the subject of suffering, and in particular, suffering that comes about as a result of our Christian walk, as a result of our faith in Christ. And I know that this is a relevant passage because as we read in the Scriptures, and in particular in this passage, this is an expectation of what is normal for Christians to undergo. And if you're a believer and you haven't experienced suffering because you're a Christian yet, I would tell you today that the time is coming when you will. As we turn to look at this passage, let me take a moment to try and place it in context of the rest of the epistle, the rest of 1 Peter. This is the last section of chapter 4, and chapter 4 is sometimes referred to as the suffering chapter. Peter deals with the topic of suffering throughout the chapter. And it's not a new theme in the epistle. He actually begins to address the topic way back in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. And there he says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter has very good reason to address this particular issue as he writes his epistle to the church. The churches to which he wrote were suffering and persecuted churches, for the most part new believers who were suffering deeply for their faith in Christ. In fact, many of them were dying, giving their lives for the gospel. They needed to understand why this was happening, why these things were taking place. They needed the encouragement and the hope of Christ so that they would be able to persevere through these trials. We need that as well today. Well, Peter really begins to focus on the subject of suffering at the end of chapter 3. And let me read just a section of chapter 3, starting at verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And then he expands on this in the rest of chapter 3, and he calls believers to take heart when they suffer, because we remember that Christ suffered as well. And we have that in common with him. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so we see how Peter expands the subject of suffering and relates it to Christ's suffering as well. And that continues on, and he picks up on it again in verse 13 of our passage. Now, moving into chapter 4, we see as Peter deals with the subject of suffering in general, he takes a break in the middle of the chapter, and right before where we're beginning in verse 12, he includes a section, verses 7 through 11, that encourages believers to build one another up and to support one another. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." He goes on to describe how believers are to serve one another with their gifts. And we're told to love one another earnestly. And of course, that's always our responsibility as believers. The things that Peter here is calling us to do are not things just for times of suffering and times of persecution. But let me suggest then that when we as believers do face times of suffering, when we face persecution, those are times when we especially need the love and the support of the church, of our fellow believers. Times when we especially need the edification of the body to support us. Well, we see then, as Peter returns to the subject of, he begins with an instruction in verse 12 and 13, and actually gives a series of commands to us. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Peter here says, we are not to be surprised when fiery trial comes upon us, but instead, we are to rejoice. Let me ask a question. When was the last time you were surprised by something? Perhaps someone threw a surprise party for you, and you walked into the house and all your friends were there, and flicked on the lights, and you were surprised. Perhaps something unexpected came up at work, something that you weren't anticipating, and so you were unprepared for it. A few months back, I was out riding my bike, and I like to ride on one of the bike paths in Wichita Falls, and this day, I only had a short amount of time for a bike ride, just about 20 or 30 minutes, so I thought I would just zip out for a quick ride. And usually when I go for a ride, I'll bring a set of tools along to change my flat tire if my tire should go flat. And on this particular day, I'd been working on the bike a little bit during the week leading up to it, and I'd taken my set of tools off the bike, and I didn't remember quite where I had left them, and I didn't have the time to go and look for them. And so I thought, well, I'm just heading out for 30 minutes. It's just going to be a quick ride. Surely I won't get a flat. Well, you can all imagine, of course, what happened. And there I was 15 minutes into the ride, about as far from home as I could get, and of course the tire goes flat. I had to call my wife and have her come pick me up. The point is that I was not expecting what happened, and as a result of that, I was unprepared. I was not prepared to change the flat, to deal with it. And that's what happens often when we're surprised by something. We find ourselves caught off guard and unprepared to react. Peter gives us a warning that we need to be prepared and not to be surprised, not to be caught off guard as we anticipate the fiery trial which is coming to try us. Now, Peter gives us both a negative command and a positive command in verses 12 and 13. He says, negatively, don't think it strange. In other words, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. don't think of this as something unexpected. But then he goes on in verse 13 to give a positive command. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Well, he's referring here to a fiery trial. And what exactly does he have in mind here? What kind of suffering is he talking about in this trial? There's a few different nuances I think Peter has in mind by using this term. Earlier in the epistle, in chapter 1, Peter describes trials and sufferings in terms of the refining fire of the crucible. And we read the passage earlier from chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where we're given the illustration of being tried as gold is refined in the fire. And as the fire is applied, the impurities are burned away. The language that Peter uses here, though, is also frequently in Scripture associated with judgment. I think of, for instance, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as God brought punishment down upon those cities in the form of fire and brimstone. And we see again a reference to that in the book of Revelation. The eschatological judgment of Babylon is described in similar terms. It says the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. There a picture of judgment as fiery burning and smoke. I think that as Peter uses this phrase, would have brought that image to the minds of those first century Christians. But there's another nuance in sight here, and perhaps the most significant one to Peter's first century readers. In 64 AD, the city of Rome caught fire and burned, the great fire of Rome, and rumors began to circulate that Emperor Nero had set the fire, that he was responsible. And in response to that, Nero began to blame Christians for the blaze. And that proceeded, persecution broke out in a much greater measure than it had previously against Christians. Now, there's some debate among scholars as far as when exactly 1 Peter was written, whether it was written before the fire in 64 took place or after. But it seems to me that either way, the language here is meant to bring that persecution to mind, either by reference to what had already taken place historically, what they were already familiar with, or to prophetically prepare them for what was shortly going to come upon them, for what was about to happen. What Peter is describing here is serious suffering, serious persecution, not just the minor annoyances of life, not just the sicknesses and the aches and pains and the sorts of suffering that we all go through on a fairly regular basis. In the suffering here that the first century Christians faced, Christians were burned alive, thrown to the lions, killed mercilessly. We see later in verse 14 that Peter is really addressing primarily here suffering in the context of persecution. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Later on in the passage, Peter, I think, makes some more general reference to suffering, but what he's primarily focused on here is persecution. Perhaps in part because that was the particular suffering that the churches that he was writing to faced. Well, as we look at how Peter addresses this, again, he gives us both the negative command and the positive command. Don't be surprised, don't think it strange, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see how Peter ties our suffering in with Christ's suffering. In fact, our union with Christ is both the reason why we shouldn't be surprised when this kind of fiery trial comes upon us, and also the reason we should rejoice as we suffer. We're to rejoice because we share in Christ's sufferings. And he explains why this is a good thing, that we share in Christ's suffering, why we should consider it a blessing. He says, when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. The idea here is that if we are in Christ, we will share in his suffering. We will be persecuted for being in union with him, but we will also share with his glory when it is revealed on the last day. Paul addresses the same idea in Ephesians 2, and let me read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we see, because of our union with Christ, we are raised up with him. And we will be glorified with him as well. So why then should we rejoice when we share Christ's sufferings? Certainly in the world today, we wouldn't normally think of rejoicing in sufferings or taking joy in that. Well, we're to rejoice because it shows that we belong to Christ, that we have that union with him. It's evidence of a real relationship, of a real faith. And evidence also that we will share his future glory. So that's why Peter says we shouldn't be surprised. When we suffer, it's not as though some strange, unexpected thing is happening to us. If we are in Christ, then we will share Christ's sufferings. When we're persecuted for our faith, it shows that we do truly belong to him. Well, how are we to avoid being surprised? How are we to think about suffering and not think of it as some strange, unexpected thing that comes upon us? Well, first, we need to expect it. We need to think of it not as an unexpected thing, something that even if we aren't experiencing it right now, we very well will in the future. And second, we are to rely in times of suffering on the peace of the gospel. There's a wonderful example of this from the life of one of the Puritan ministers who lived in England in the 1600s, a man by the name of Christopher Love. And in 1651, Christopher Love was convicted of treason, and he was put to death for his faith. He was considered a traitor because he was a Presbyterian, and he refused to turn aside from his beliefs. And at the time, England was at war with Scotland, and Scotland was officially Presbyterian, while the English church was Anglican, and so the Presbyterians were suspect. On the day of Christopher Love's death, as he mounted the scaffold to be beheaded, he asked for the opportunity to address the crowd and to preach one final sermon. And the executioner agreed, although he asked Reverend Love to keep it short because there was another Presbyterian minister who had to be executed after him. But Christopher Love, there, standing on the scaffold, about to be beheaded, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he concluded his sermon with these words. He said, "Now I am to commend my soul to God and receive my fatal blow. I'm comforted in this: though men kill me, they cannot damn me. And though they thrust me out of the world, yet they cannot shut me out of heaven. I'm going to my long home, and you are going to your short homes. But I will tell you, I shall be at home before you. I shall be at my Father's house before you will be at your own houses. I am going to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to God, the judge of all, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore." Christopher Love, with the peace of the gospel and the sure knowledge of his union with Christ, was prepared for the fiery ordeal, was prepared for the fiery trial that came upon him. He was at peace as he faced death because he believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knew no matter what happened that his soul was secure in God's hands. Well, as we consider how to be prepared for the fiery trial and how to not be caught off guard by it, we also need to be prepared to rejoice and to glorify God in those circumstances. And here Peter says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Here he's of course referring to the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now we can add, so they also persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter goes on in verse 15 and 16 then to give some practical advice about how we are to approach suffering. And he tells us that when we do suffer, we want to make sure that we suffer as Christians, that we suffer for our faith in Christ rather than for our own sin. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. See, if I murder someone, or if I steal from someone, I might experience suffering as a result of that. They may very well and should throw me in jail. I would lose my freedom, and I would be getting just what I deserve, the punishment that I was due. And in those circumstances, I'm not sharing Christ's suffering. If I'm a busybody and I gossip about my friends, they all decide that they're not going to be my friends anymore. They don't want to put up with my gossiping. And I would be on very thin ice if I then turned around and said, well, thank you, God, for letting me suffer the rejection of men just as Jesus suffered rejection. Now, the reality is that we're all sinners. And because we're at times going to suffer the natural consequences of our sin, it's a part of living in a sinful, fallen world. We may not all be thrown in jail for murder. We may not all be thrown in jail for theft. But there are going to come times when we experience painful reminders that sin has consequences and that our actions have consequences. And Peter isn't saying here that there's no comfort for Christians in those times. But he is saying, avoid that. If you're going to suffer, suffer as Christians. Don't suffer as wrongdoers. Suffer for the sake of Christ. Suffering is coming one way or another, but let's suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, rather than in response to our own wickedness. Now, Peter then makes an interesting connection in verse 17. And he connects here our suffering with the judgment of God. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mentioned earlier that notion of a fiery trial is sometimes associated in Scripture with God's judgment. Thinking of, again, Sodom and Gomorrah or Babylon judged in the book of Revelation. God brought this judgment upon them in the form of a fiery ordeal. The Essenes in the first century, as recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls, used the term also to refer to the general judgment on the last day. They would use this as exact language looking forward to the day of judgment. It's the fiery trial. Well, we talk about the now and not yet in Scripture, how the day of the Lord is coming, but it's not yet here, and how on that final day of judgment, God's people will be raised up and vindicated and dwell with the Lord forever. And even though that day is not here yet, there is a sense in which it is already inaugurated. It has already started. We already have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We already have the first fruits of that glorious estate that will be ours on the last day. And in the same way, there's a now and not yet character to final judgment that is taking place in the text here. The fiery trial that Peter is describing here is a foretaste of final judgment. Well, then we might ask, why is it directed at Christians here? Why are Christians going through this fiery trial? What does Peter mean when he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God? After all, our sins have been atoned for. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would we experience God's judgment? The Scriptures, of course, attest that all judgment and all suffering is ultimately a result of sin. As we look through the epistle of 1 Peter, there are several reasons why suffering is given. Part of God's judgment against the wicked, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering which refines, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We wouldn't need that refinement apart from sin. If we weren't sinners, we would have no need for refinement. And so the suffering that takes place as God refines His people is a result of our sin and the need for purification. Sharing in Christ's suffering, as He talks about here, and our union with Christ. Christ Himself, of course, only suffered because of our sin, because of the sins of His people. In each case, suffering in Scripture is one way or another the result of the curse, the result of the fall. Suffering in this life is ultimately a foretaste or a picture of the suffering that the lost will experience in hell following the day of judgment. But Peter makes it clear here that there is a difference between the believer and the non-believer, between the one who trusts in Christ, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and has union with Him and suffers as a result of that union, and the one who does not know the Lord. He brings that out in verse 18. He says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" If the righteous one is scarcely saved, is barely saved. And the idea here isn't that our suffering is something that Jesus, or our salvation is something that Jesus was only barely able to accomplish, and we only were saved by the skin of our teeth, so to speak. But he's looking at the reality of suffering that the Christians were experiencing in the church. And he's recognizing that suffering is the result of sin. And he's saying, look, you guys are suffering, and you're Christians. You're experiencing the judgment of God for sin, even though you know salvation. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater, then, will the suffering of the wicked be, whose sin has not been atoned for, who do not have union with Christ? The fiery trial here is a foretaste of the judgment of the wicked in hell. Christ suffered the reality of that judgment on the cross, and we suffer with Him, not as those who are condemned, but as those who are delivered through the fire. So the Scriptures here call us to trust our souls to God through Christ, and to escape in Christ the permanent reality of eternal suffering, what that fiery trial points to. It's a passage in the Gospel of John as Jesus was speaking to His disciples shortly before His crucifixion, where He prepares them for the reality of suffering and persecution that will come to them as a result of knowing Him. Let me read from John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, verses 18 through 21. I'll start in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." Jesus here prepares his disciples for the reality that being a Christian, being in union with Christ, means that we will share in his suffering. And if you've been told somewhere that suffering is no part of the true Christian life, that true Christians shouldn't experience suffering, that's a lie. You've been deceived. If you've bought into that lie, then you won't be prepared when suffering and especially persecution comes upon you. If a Christian's response to suffering is, "This is strange. This shouldn't be happening to me. I thought I was a Christian. Lord, why are you letting me go through this?" Then they'll hardly be prepared to rejoice at the blessing God has given them. Hardly be prepared to rejoice at the wonder of sharing in the suffering of our Lord. So don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't think it strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. Rejoice in your suffering, confident that as you partake of Christ's suffering, you will also in Christ rejoice when his glory appears. Let's come now to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the suffering that you underwent for our sake. We thank you for undergoing the wrath, the curse of God, for paying the penalty of sin on the cross. Lord, we thank you even for suffering the persecution and the rejection of men. And Lord, as we share in those sufferings, as we have union with you and are persecuted ourselves and suffer as a result of our faith in you, we pray that we would not be caught off guard, that we would not find it strange, but that we would rejoice as we share in your sufferings. Lord, help us to rest in the peace of the gospel, the sure knowledge that we belong to you. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.